If you remember, in our last class period, we got through quite a bit of Gnosticism. I'm not going to spend but maybe 5 minutes on that today. I gave you the handouts. And what we were covering at that point was Gnosticism and its impact on modern Christianity. And I was showing you how the, if you want to call it Babylonian teaching, Hellenistic, Gnostic, that a number of the doctrines that we find very popular and being promulgated today in so-called Christianity, that all of those go back to these teachings. The immortality of the soul being one of them. They also taught a false Christ. Now, I think this is something that maybe many of us don't realize because we've grown up all of our lives hearing about Jesus Christ. But do you realize that the Christ who is worshipped, who is thought of in the world, is not the Christ of the Bible? That there is a false Christ. Now, what do I mean when I say a false Christ? Well, let me give you an illustration. If I told you that I had a friend and he and I were bosom buddies just like this, we'd known each other for years, that the man was 6'8", red hair, green eyes, wore size 18 shoes, weighed 350 pounds, and had a big wart on the end of his nose. And I talked about this person all of my life. And one day he shows up at our door and he knocks on the door. And you open the door up and here's this fella. He's about 6 feet tall. Doesn't have red hair. He's bald, in fact. And he doesn't have size 18 shoes. He wears 9.5 narrow. And he doesn't have a wart on the end of his nose. And I say, this is my friend I've told you about all my life. And you say, well, this fella doesn't look anything like what you described to me. Well, this is exactly what you find in Christianity. They talk about Christ. They even describe him. But he's always described as somebody with long hair, white robes. Some of them even talk about him carrying a lamb around on his shoulder, a halo over his head. And what he believed, what he stood for, his doctrines, his teachings, his overall philosophy, totally different than what you find in the Bible. So what we have to realize is that there is a false person who's been palmed off as Christ. And so I think we need to understand that up front. When you start talking about, well, there is a false Christ, what are we talking about? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. How he looked, what he taught, what he believed, his approach, all of these things. So they did teach about a false Christ. And remember, the Bible clearly says, 1 John 2:4, I told you we'd quote that a couple hundred times this year, he who says, I know him. So there were actually people who claimed to know him, but do not keep his commandments, is a liar. So somebody says they claim they know Christ, they come to you talking about Christ, and they don't keep his commandments. John, not me, says they are a liar. Okay. Another thing that sometimes is taught and was taught by these Gnostic teachers was eternal security, meaning once saved, always saved. And the Bible does not teach that. They teach a false way of life, false way of salvation. So I've given all of that to you. And you have it in the three handouts I've given you on Gnosticism. So, some Friday night when you have nothing to do, please take the time to go over and study those in detail. I think you'll find them interesting. Now, what I thought I would do, and hopefully we can do this in about 15 minutes, is give you an overall summary of the book of Galatians, and I've given you a handout on that. And again, if you didn't pick the handout up, there is a handout back there. It's, I think, about 5.5 pages long. So what I'd like to do is to actually read through some of this with you. And I thought I'd go ahead and copy this. I actually have about 15 pages, but I've sort of summarized it and cut it down in about a third of what I have here in my notes. At some point, as we go through the book of Galatians, you'll get the rest of this. But notice in the overall summary that I gave to you that the main theme of this book has to be justification by faith. And I could say not justification by works, because these false teachers were coming along, and you find many of these Judaizers were coming along saying that you're justified by works. Now, notice the summary of the theme. Paul's letter to the Galatians refutes a heresy distorting the truth of the gospel about how Christians are justified through the death of Jesus Christ. He explained that the deception that had affected them was really no gospel at all. Then he commented, Galatians 1:7 in the NIV, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The heretics who were likely false brethren from Judea. Now, we find that out in the book of Galatians chapter 2, as well as back in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, I think it specifically mentions this. They had convinced the Galatians that circumcision in the flesh was required of them if they wanted to continue in Christian faith. Now, I want you to notice that one of the peculiarities in the book of Galatians is who brought this false teaching. Now, we've talked a little bit about Gnosticism, but we have to realize that there were two different elements here. There were false teachers who were coming along, purely a Jewish background. And they were teaching that you had to be circumcised. There were others who were coming along who were leading them back into their pagan practices. And then you also will find that these people were reverting back to some of their pagan practices. Now, you find that the Galatians' response had been to reject Christianity and to return to their former pagan beliefs and practices. And you find that they went back to observing days and times and so on. Paul was attempting to retrieve them. He tore apart the deceiving argument. Now, you and you begin to wonder, well, how could these people do that? Here they had had the gospel preached to them. They'd been told about salvation. And then here you have, some false teachers coming along, and they revert back to their old pagan ways. Well, they became confused. And we have lived in this age to see a lot of people become confused over the truth and begin to compromise with it, begin to give it up. And the same thing happened back here. In confronting this heresy, Paul refers the Galatians to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove the troublemakers' arguments that one may be justified by his own works is biblically unsound and inaccurate. But never does he criticize righteous works that reflect the will of God. words, the Bible very much talks about good works, but it is not your good works that save you. Again, to clarify, you know, the justification. Can you be justified by works? And I went through in the background material that I gave you earlier, and I explained that. There's nothing that you can do that will forgive your past sins. Let me just illustrate so that we understand in terms that I think that we all would understand. What if you had done some heinous sin this week? You know, whatever it would be. You know, you can come up with your own sin in your own mind. So you decide next week to atone for this sin so that my sin can be forgiven. I'm going to go down and work in a food bank. And I will work to midnight every night, helping people. I'll serve in a soup kitchen. And for 6 months, I'll serve soup to the needy. I will pick up litter along the highway. You know, anything you want to think of. You know, I will hand out psalm books at church. I'll come in and set up chairs. I'm going to pray an hour a day. Now, you can do all those things. And will any of them, in the composite, will you put them all together or individually, will any of them forgive the sin you committed back here? And the answer is no. There's only one thing that can forgive that sin. And that is if you repent, accept Christ's sacrifice, and Christ's blood, His sacrifice, will cover that sin. And God offers that to us freely. That's called grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it. God doesn't have to do this. He didn't have to make a way, make it possible for you to be forgiven. But grace is God's willingness to overlook your sins and to forgive them so that you can be justified, made right with Him, made just with Him, so to speak. And He's the one who's initiated all of this. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So we find that the Bible is very clear on this. And this was something that he was having to clarify for these people. He never criticizes righteous works. In other words, we ought to have good works. You want bad works? I mean, you want to be known for bad works? You kick dogs? You know, you shoot squirrels in your backyard. Anytime you can, you go down the road with a stick sticking out and you scrape cars as you go down the road. In other words, are those the kind of works you want to be known for? Or doesn't the Bible say you should have good works? Well, obviously, you should have good works. Because good works reflect the nature of God. The problem is some people equate good works with, you know, that means that they are right with God. And, well, good works just are things that you should do if you have God living in you. You know, how would God live? You know, that's how you should act. So we find here he criticized only the false teaching that justification, the forgiveness of guilt through Christ's death, may be earned through works of any kind. His point is that no works can earn the forgiveness of sin. You just can't do that. So when you define the problem in Galatia, the troublemaker's first attack had been against Paul's apostolic authority. So chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Galatians, Paul defends his authority. He shows where he got the gospel. He didn't get it from men. He got it from God. They attacked both his position as an apostle. They claimed he was not an apostle. And his qualifications to teach the gospel of Christ. The opponent's second line of attack was to dispute Paul's explanation of justification. They, in effect, argued that Christ's death alone was not sufficient to free the Gentiles from their past guilt. The full justification for Gentiles also required circumcision. Okay, so what does circumcising the foreskin of the male sex organ have to do with being justified? You know, why not, shave your head, cut a little skin off the back of your knees, do something else? I mean, how's that going to justify you? I mean, this is where these false teachers were coming from. But you have to understand why. Circumcision. Notice, they refused to accept that circumcision, these false teachers, the temple rituals, and the administrative aspect of the Sinai covenant were all ready to vanish away, as Hebrews 8:13 shows. Therefore, they demanded that the Gentile convert should be circumcised. Why circumcised? Why did they claim you had to be circumcised? What made it so vital to their beliefs and logic? Well, it was through the act of circumcision that Gentiles could become members of the Jewish religion. If you wanted to become a part of Israel, Old Testament Israel, you had to be circumcised. No uncircumcised person could keep the Passover. So if you wanted to keep the Passover, participate, be a proselyte, you had to be circumcised. So in effect, the heretics were arguing that Gentile Christians must become practicing Jews. That only then could they be biblically accepted as Christians. This directly contradicted the official decision on this matter by the apostles. Remember the decision on the counts or the Jerusalem conference? From the beginning of Gentile conversion, certain men from Judea insisted, Acts 15:1, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You won't be in the kingdom of God. You won't be changed and made immortal at the resurrection. You won't receive eternal life. You won't live forever unless you're circumcised. Now, Paul said that was a bunch of bunk. Didn't use those terms, but I mean, that's in the essence what he said. So Paul took the matter before a body of church leaders at Jerusalem to be officially resolved. But some of the sect of the Pharisees in verse 5, who believe, rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. By the law of Moses, they meant every detail of the Sinai covenant, including the temple rituals and ceremonies. They refused to recognize that changes in the law as functional under the Sinai covenant became necessary by the priesthood being changed in the new covenant. When the priesthood was changed to Christ as our high priest, not Aaron or his descendants, and the Melchizedek priesthood instead of the Levitical priesthood, there were changes in the function. We, the church, became the temple. We individually, our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And so you and I perform sacrifices ourselves, spiritual sacrifices. This issue in Acts 15 was resolved permanently. James rendered a judgment. He said, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." The matter of circumcision was now settled by God Himself. See, Peter gave testimony, and Paul backed it up, that the Holy Spirit had been given to Gentiles. Remember Cornelius and his house in Acts 10? Without being circumcised, God Himself gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, and they weren't circumcised. Therefore, what's the conclusion? You do not have to be circumcised to receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the only conclusion you could draw from that. As a result, it was concluded that God did not require the circumcision of male Gentile converts. Now, nothing was said about the Jews and their practice of circumcising children on the eighth day, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Now, it says, as a result, it was concluded that God does not require circumcision. Likewise, Gentile converts were not expected to observe the temple rituals. James, in his summary remark, had described those rituals as a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. New Revised Standard Version translation. Why were they unable to bear them? Sacrifices and offerings were required in ancient Israel for every sin committed. Yet no Israelite had ever successfully offered sacrifices for every personal sin. Could you imagine the Israelites every day sinning and every day going up to the temple to have a sacrifice offered? Have a million or so people come up to the tabernacle every day, bring a lamb. Pretty soon you wouldn't have a flock left. They're all up here being sacrificed. Well, therefore, each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to take the blood of a special sacrifice in the holiest of the temple for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So on the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice for the people's sins. Now, when it talked about things polluted by idol, the decisions at Jerusalem required the Gentile converts to avoid several very common pagan activities that were related to idolatry. You have to realize that all of these were situations related to idolatry. Sexual immorality, openly sponsored by many pagan temples, the eating of meat from strangled animals and foods prepared from blood, all have been common practice by the Gentiles who came into the church. How many of you have ever seen blood pudding or ever eaten blood pudding? A good old blood sandwich or, I had an uncle who used to eat, wasn't blood sandwiches, but he would eat fat sandwiches. Two pieces of white bread, big slice of onion, big piece of fat, and boy, he just thought that was the greatest thing. Of course, he died of heart trouble and other complications very early on. But what you have to find is that there were all kinds of rituals, practices associated with their temple worship. I mean, they would go into a temple, pagan temple, when they were unconverted, to worship, have sex with a prostitute, have a meal from, a sacrifice they may have offered up, which would involve the animal, drinking the blood or, eating blood, things of this nature. And so they're telling them, look, you need to avoid these type of practices. This is why these prohibitions were singled out. The assumption that the Jerusalem conference ruling canceled the observance of God's law has no basis whatsoever. Just the opposite is true. It upheld God's law as a yardstick by which immorality and other sins are defined and measured. Paul counters the opposition's argument. The troublemakers in Galatia had attempted to circumvent the decision of the Jerusalem Council. This is evidence in Paul's response to their arguments. Their goal was to avoid persecution, probably from the local Jewish community, as we find back in Galatians 6, 12 through 13. Apparently, they had pressured the Galatians to integrate themselves into the Jewish community. This, of course, would have necessitated circumcision to remove the distinction between the Gentile and the Jew. The troublemakers taught that justification for Gentiles would be complete only after they had been circumcised. You get yourself circumcised, then you can be justified or forgiven. Therefore, Paul enlarges his discussion to the superiority of the New Covenant over the Sinai Covenant, or the Old Covenant. He explains that Christ, not the Jewish nation. This is important to realize. We'll come to this when we get into Galatians 3. that Christ, not the Jewish nation, is the only seed of Abraham truly qualified to receive the eternal inherited promises to Abraham. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he said, not to seeds as to many, but to one, which it knew was Christ. So Paul compares the Israelites as Abraham's descendants, notice this, under the Sinai covenant, to Abraham's son Ishmael through Hagar, a slave woman. So carnal Israelites, unconverted Israelites, were compared to Ishmael. Neither Ishmael nor the nation Israel under the Sinai covenant ever qualified as heirs of the eternal promise made to Abraham. In other words, promise of eternal life. Both always were slaves to sin. And only those freed from slavery to sin may inherit what was promised to Abraham. That is the core of Paul's argument. This is what he argued. Paul's comparison then turns to Jesus Christ. Like Isaac, Abraham's other son through Sarah, Jesus is the legitimate heir of the promise made to Abraham. To enhance his analogy, Paul explains that Sarah also was a free woman, not a slave woman like Sarah. But Sarah was barren, unable to have children naturally. So Isaac became Abraham's heir through a miraculously fulfilled promise to Abraham, just as Christ did. Isaac was a type of Christ because he had faith in God's promise that his wife would bear him a son. Through Isaac, Jesus Christ became Abraham and Sarah's only legitimate heir who had never been a slave to sin. The only one who had never been a slave to sin. He alone never disqualified himself as the heir of the everlasting aspect of the promise made to Abraham. Therefore, he only fully qualified to fulfill that promise. So that's why it's important to realize. And salvation is only through him, Acts 4:12. If there's a scripture you want to remember in the book of Acts, Acts 4:12 is it. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name he's referring to is Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by believing in something else. It has to be through Christ. The importance of Christ and his sacrifice. Christians may share in the eternal aspect of that promise only through their relationship with Christ. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, according to Galatians 3:29. So we can become spiritually Abraham's seed. I don't care if you are a direct descendant of Abraham. I think I am. Probably a number of you are. Through Ephraim, Manasseh, Judah, Benjamin, through some of the descendants of Abraham, you may physically be an heir. But to become a spiritual heir to inherit the promises, you have to become Christ, a Christian. He alone frees us from the bondage of sin. Circumcision adds nothing. By justification through him, Christians also may become heirs of everlasting promise to Abraham. So the role of faith in that justification, is Paul's main point and argument. Forgiveness of guilt is available only to those who have faith in Christ's sacrifice for their sins. Faith in circumcision for justification demeans Christ's sacrifice and implies his death is insignificant. Why? Well, demanding physical circumcision represents an attempt to achieve justification under the symbolic ritual system of the Sinai covenant instead of under the terms of the new covenant in Christ's blood. The circumcision of the heart made possible through the new covenant supersedes the figurative circumcision of the flesh. Likewise, the symbolic sacrifices instituted under the Sinai covenant have been superseded by Jesus Christ's sacrifice that assures us the better promises of the new covenant. Therefore, faith in the death of Christ is essential for justification and salvation. And the symbolic features of the Sinai covenant aren't necessary for justification. So what was the main purpose of the Sinai covenant? It was to define sin. So its main focus was reminding people of transgression and guilt. Every time a sacrifice was offered up, it reminded them they needed a Savior. Every time they went through the washings, it reminded them they needed to be cleaned up. The new covenant offers forgiveness for sins. See, the old covenant was very good in defining what sin is. But the new covenant then shows how you can be forgiven for your sins and defines the laws included in the Sinai, as defined by the laws included in the Sinai covenant. Therefore, its main focus is on forgiving and blotting out those transgressions through Christ. Now, let's move on. Who caused the crisis in Galatia? Well, you can read through that section. I don't think I'll cover that at this time. I think I'll just skip over that and we'll come on over to Galatians chapter 1. So let's actually get into the book here. And we've spent about 2.5 periods going through background, Gnosticism, the false Jewish, some of these false teachers. So let's notice here, to begin with, says Paul, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. So you notice he starts right off by stating his authority. I'm not Paul the lesser, Paul the bad guy. I'm Paul the apostle. But not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, I want you to notice here, let me get this over here a little closer. Notice definition of an apostle. An apostle means one sent on a mission. As far back as Herodotus, it means an envoy, an ambassador, one who is sent out to represent his country and his king, one sent off on a commission to do something as one's personal representative with credentials furnished. The word was used in the first century for an envoy or for an ambassador. And so you find here that Paul was one who was commissioned by a king. Who's the king? Well, God is. He was sent forth with a message from the king. Paul is emphasizing that he is an apostle because Jesus Christ placed him into that office, not because he chose it for himself. Now, you know, he was going to try to be the best apostle that he possibly could be. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15, the apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 15, apparently was taught by Jesus Christ 3 years while he was in Arabia. Verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. So Paul was separated from the time of his birth to be called by God, and he called me through his grace. Paul was called around 35 AD, if you want a date for Paul's calling, 35 AD, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go up and sit at the feet of Peter and say, Peter, teach me. James, you show me what, you know, what the Lord has to say. John, you tell me. No, he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now, we covered this when we went through the book of Acts, but notice Acts 9:23. This is where this three-year period comes in the book of Acts. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You don't find in the book of Acts how long those many days were. The book of Galatians indicates they were 3 years. So somewhere for a period of 3 years, the Apostle Paul, as he says, was taught by Christ. So whether Christ appeared to him and sat down and talked to him, or in vision, or he just went out and studied the Old Testament scriptures and God put it all together for him, he was personally trained and taught. So here is the apostle to the Gentiles being personally taught by Christ, just like the 12 were taught by Christ for his 3.5 year ministry. I think that's very important to understand. And this, again, is the point that Paul is making, that his credentials were just as good as the other apostles. See, one way of attacking Paul's teaching would be to question his credentials. Paul said, my credentials cannot be doubted. He was no second-hand apostle. Now, remember, Galatia was a region, a number of churches located there. Paul founded the churches in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe. Now verses 3 and 4 set the theme for the book. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace and peace. Notice, from the Father, from Christ. Okay, where's the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit's person, why is it always left out? Because it's not a person. It's the power of God. It's the essence of God. Now, Christ who gave himself, in other words, I want you to notice, he gave himself. He willingly gave himself. It was part of the plan, but he could have been a sacrifice that could have been drugged to the altar, so to speak, screaming, heels dug in. No, no, I don't want to die. You know, please, you know, I don't want to go through this. No, he didn't do that. You know, when the time came, he was ready. So it says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So I want you to notice, all of this is done according to God's will. Why did Christ give himself as a sacrifice for us? Well, there are two reasons stated here. Number one, for our sins. Number two, to deliver us from the present evil world. Now, for our sins, the question is Christ's sacrifice sufficient for the forgiveness of sins? Again, there were Judaizers and perhaps Gnostic teachers who were teaching that Jesus Christ was not adequate for our sins. Now, both of them came at it from a different perspective. The Judaizers would say, well, you need to be circumcised. The Gnostics would say, well, we've got this additional knowledge for you that you need to understand. The Christians needed more for salvation than Jesus Christ could offer, is what they were saying. Now, how is the record of sin taken away from God's sight? See, that's what this book is about. How are we justified? How are we forgiven? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Anybody know where that's found? Yes, Jason. Exactly. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. Where do we find that? Well, that's Romans 3:23. Those are two easy ones to remember. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. So how can we be made right in God's sight? Well, not by keeping the law, because we've broken it, but by Christ's sacrifice. It's by Christ's sacrifice. It's by His mercy, the almighty mercy of God. Now, let's notice also here, Romans 3:24 makes this statement. We are justified freely. Let me say that again. We are justified freely by His grace and through the redemption that is in Christ. Now, I put that up here on the board for you. So how are we justified? It's done freely. That's what grace is. It's free. You don't earn it. It's a gift. Our record, our death penalty, was scratched off our record freely. Christ came down here and said, hey, I'll die for you. You don't have to. But you and I have to stop sinning. We've got to repent. We've got to make a total transformation. That's called conversion. Then Romans 3:28 through 31. Notice, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So we're justified by faith. Or is it he? Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law? Do we do away with the law? Do we void it through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish it. We hold it up. We don't do away with it. Now I want you to notice here that, as it says here, we, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. The word deliver here means the gospel is a rescue, an emancipation from a state of bondage. We are delivered. The word means to pluck out, to draw out, to rescue, to deliver. The word here denotes not a removal from, but a rescue from the power of the characteristics, the ethical characteristics of this present world. Now I want you to notice something. The Bible uses the term, and we'll come to this. I don't have this written in my notes here, but we'll come to it later on. Uses the word salvation in two ways. One, we are rescued. If you fell over in a boat and were about to drown, you need to be saved. Save me! You know, somebody might cry. Rescue me! That's what the word save means there. It means rescue me. Then there is ultimate salvation, which is to be saved from this human existence and flesh, to be made immortal. Ultimate salvation is in God's kingdom. But you and I are saved now. So in the Bible, people get confused. They say, well, it looks like we're saved now. Yes, we've been rescued from this evil world. We've been rescued from Satan's clutches. We've been rescued or saved from sin. But we have not been given eternal life yet. That's in God's kingdom. So it's two steps in that. So if you read about salvation now, it's talking about that rescuing now. And that's what this is talking about. We've been rescued or saved. What? Well, from this present evil world. Notice the word for world here is aeon, or age, from this present evil age. The word evil is porneros. Now notice what Wiest Word Study of the Bible, page 34 here, under the section Galatians, has to say, and this is about as far as we're going to get. The word evil is not from kakos here, but poneros. In the latter word, the positive activity evil comes out far more decidedly than the former. The kakos man may be content to perish in his own corruption, but the poneros man is not content unless he is corrupting others as well. He's evil, but he wants to cause other people to be evil and drawing them into the same destruction with himself. Satan is not called kakos one, but the poneros one. This present age is described by Paul as poneros. The English word best translates this Greek word is pernicious. Webster says that the word pernicious means works mischief or destruction. This present age, therefore, is not content to perish in its own corruption, but seeks to drag all men with it down to its own inevitable destruction. In other words, this age is a corrupting age, and it corrupts people and it pulls people down. Satan uses society around us to do that. Well, since we started 1 or 2 minutes late, we'll just finish right here. I want you to notice that there are three worlds referred to in the Bible. One is this present evil age. 2 Peter 2:5, talking about God, he did not spare the ancient world, or the old world, King James Version says, but saved Noah, one of eight people. So the world before the flood is called the old world, or the ancient world. Then we have the world to come. We used to say the world tomorrow, or the world to come. Hebrews 2:5. Hebrews 2:5 says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." And then we have the present evil world. That's the world you and I are living in right now. So the old world, present evil world, and then the world to come, the world tomorrow. Okay, we'll pick this up in verse 5. Next time, thank you.